All right. Hey, Chris. Welcome. So I'm going to start tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. We're going to start by talking through a little bit about what happened last week, because this is a Christian leadership course. So I'll keep reminding you guys, the purpose of this is to raise y'all up into Christian leadership, to fill roles of leadership that are appropriate for who you are and the gifts God's given to you and what that means. And so there's, I think, a lot that we can learn from last week, and I just want to kind of pull some strings on that and grow a little bit there. So, John, will you pray for us and open us up tonight?
Father, I want to thank your Lord for allowing us to be here tonight. Everyone that's gathered just to learn more about you and learn how we can be become more Christ-like. And I pray, Lord, that you just work in and through us today, guide our conversations and everything that we're doing, Lord. As I pray that it's glorifying you. Just help us become more and more sanctified. Help us to sharpen one another. And we ask all this in Christ's name.
Amen. Thanks, John. Okay, so I'm going to start by reading. I don't want to do more than maybe 10 or 15 minutes on this, because I want to try to get through the end of chapter 6 tonight. But I'm going to read from James chapter 2. You know, we had a poor... Hey, thank you, Jim. Bless you, brother. we had a poor person, you know, coming off the street last week and join us for our prayer meeting. It was good and important. And I want to read from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, you have made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name which you are being called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wonderful passage, but it is specifically talking about the poor and what happened in some ways last week, where a poor person comes into your midst. Like, what do you do with this person? And it is specifically condemning as sin to be ashamed of that person or push that person off. I would say in our day and age where we can be, I believe, hyper-concerned about the physical security of the church, I understand that we need to not be foolish in that, and we do need to take measures to make sure that we're not open to something, but we can also be overly concerned about that, to where people that don't look exactly like us, we treat them as a security concern instead of a lost person coming into the church. And as leaders in the church, we need to be careful to discern that and not be afraid of or push away people that are just poor people that need the Lord. And that's a problem. So I think that what happened here last week was a very good thing. I want to talk through it briefly. You know, we're sitting in here praying, which was a good thing. And you start to hear this, you know, these noises outside, you know, and I'm like, all right, what is going on out there? And you hear enough noises where, all right, it's time to go outside and see what's going on. So if you're the guy I was close to the door, I'm not concerned about that type of thing, so I'm going to go outside and see what's going on. And this obviously, a person in some form of anguish is like right outside the window here. And, I just introduced myself and said, how can I help you? Like, what's wrong here? And he said, basically, I need help. And so I said, well, how can we help you? What can I do for you? And he said, I need to go home, and I need somebody to take me home. And here we are. So what do you do? And I said, well, I'll be glad to take you home, but we're praying now. And so I would invite you to come inside and pray with us. Some of this very much, folks, has to do with the leading of God's Spirit. And you need to be attuned to what the Lord is trying to. This is nothing is by accident. This guy's showing up at the moment, like with the window of time that we're praying here once a month, when we're praying, and he's walking by, like the Lord's doing something in this moment. And don't just pass it by and brush it off. And so come inside and pray with us. I said, will you do that? He said, absolutely. He said, I need to do that. And so he comes inside, sits down. Obviously, it's very emotional. I will say, part of working with people, we are in a very, there's a lot of drugs in our day and age. Prescription, otherwise, street, you name it. The guy was on something. I don't know what, but he was high in some way. And you need to be able to recognize that. I mean, you can smell liquor on people. You can see in the eyes of people, like the glassiness and whatever, what's going on with them. Does that mean a person is unreachable by the Lord in that situation? The answer is no. Like, when you hear a lot of people's testimonies, you will hear lots of testimonies of people being, you know, moved in their heart in a dramatic way where they came to salvation or made a break with sin while they were in it. And said, you know, God, I cannot go. I've got to get away from this. Like, this is literally killing me. I've heard all kinds of wild testimonies about this type of thing. But when a person is not in their right mind, usually they tend towards various ways as their inhibitions go down. One of those ways is that the true nature of their heart starts to come out, especially people that are just broken anguish. They just kind of starts pouring out in a way that it would not normally. And I think that's what we had here last night. We had a person, or last time we met, just a person very broken, just deeply saddened by their life. Appreciate everybody coming around. I was just super encouraged by all of y'all's reaction to this. Like, nobody backed away from this person. People came up, prayed for him. You know, when I was doing something else, people were engaging him, talking with him, trying to give him a Bible. Like, everybody was engaging in an appropriate and really good way. And that encourages my heart, that this person's not standing over here while everybody else is talking to each other. Everybody recognized that this was something that, you know, was important. And so as we were praying, he said, I need to, you know, he said, can we leave? I need to step outside. All right, great, let's go outside. So start talking to a person. I think in November do a personal evangelism class here on like a Sunday afternoon or something like that. But you need to know how to talk to people. Part of Christian leadership is talking to people, because being a fisher of men is about talking to people, and you have to be able to talk to people and engage people. So again, it was one of my favorite just basic opening lines is, you know, I don't know anything about you. Tell me about yourself. Tell me something about your story. And they'll start with something that's relevant to them. And then you kind of keep pulling the string as much as you feel like you need to, and work it in directions that are turning it towards a spiritual conversation. Some of you heard me say that many times, but as Christian leaders, we're always trying to turn the conversation to spiritual things, away from, you know, football and work and, you know, meaningless things, to spiritual things, trying to make this a spiritual conversation. And as you're discerning the heart of the person, what's happening in that person's heart, trying to go towards what you feel like is the most relevant thing in the moment that relates to that person and to their soul. And so, you know, some things came out about his life and what he was, where he was at. So we talked about those things to a certain extent. And usually, when I feel like the conversation has gone to either long enough or reached its logical end, I'll ask how I can pray for someone, and or can I pray for you? And so, you know, prayed for this gentleman, and he was very grateful for it. By the time you guys had finished up and people started coming outside, and again, and other people came around him and, you know, talked to him, encouraged him some, I think prayed for him again. And now, with struggling people, often they're struggling because they do not have family connections, and they could sit there till 11 o'clock tonight talking forever. You however, should have connections in your life and things where you need to go and people that you need to interact with. And there comes an appropriate time where you say, you know what? I've got the next thing I've got to go to. I got to get home. I got to get home and see my family. This has been an important time, but it's time to wrap it up. It's time to leave. And so you can close that up. And it's been an important time, a meaningful time. And you go home. So again, there's some discernment to these things. If this had been like an all women's prayer meeting, I think you gotta have at least two ladies go outside. You don't want a single woman outside with a strong guy. When it comes to taking a person home, I'm confident I could take him home and be safe and get there and back, and I'm not worried about that. If you were worried about that, get a second person in the car, no problem. Figure it out. But you know, some aspect of helping poor people is going to cost us something, you know, and it should. Now, you know, yes, it was a, you know, quote, inconvenience to take him home, but that was what needed to be done that night. It would have been wrong to just like leave the guy here on the sidewalk. So you take him home. That's a small thing. You know, he did not have a phone that had a number or anything like that. He never asked for any money or anything like that. You should think through, like, what are you going to do when people ask you for things? And I think it's right to give. In the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, if a person asks, you should give. But be wise. Like, giving a person money almost never helps that person. So if they're asking for food, see if you can take them to a restaurant. If they're asking for gas, ask where their car is. And can you fill their car up? And try to give them specifically what they're asking. Usually that's a very quick discernment as to whether the person is legit or not legit. If the person is legit, you know, you try to say, it's something in Jesus' name, I am doing this for you. And try to engage the person in a spiritual conversation. But these things matter. When we're looking at historic Christianity, we'll see here tonight, historic Christianity has always been marked by a genuine care for the poor. And that we care for people when other people don't care for them. And that should be, even to the point of sacrificial love and care for them, especially when they are in the church, but also when they are outside of the church. I have found that when we are benevolent and caring for those that are in the church, there is always more left over to help those that are outside the church. But probably last thing on this is that our day and age is sometimes overwhelmed because of the nature of communication and mass mailings and you name it, by the amount of need in the world. And this is often called compassion fatigue. There's so much out there, I can't possibly fix it all, so I'm just going to do nothing. Like, that's not good. You can't fix everything, but you can help the guy who's literally outside the door. So let's all just try to not mess up the opportunities that are literally right in front of us. Like when God drops a person directly in your path, don't just walk around the person and keep going. Do something there and try to make it of spiritual significance. Anybody want to say something there, add something, disagree, ask a question?
I'd like to add something. Most of you guys know I'm new here at the church, newish here. And I went home and I told my wife about it, and I just praised everyone here and just the spirit of this church. There's not a lot of places I've been to that would have handled a situation like that. Like you said, there's a lot of people that are overly cautious to the point where they're almost kind of standoffish.
Yep.
And it was just wonderful to watch. I mean, that's what you're hoping. That's what the Acts 2 church is, and that's what I saw, you know, last week. And it was wonderful.
Yep.
It's nice to be a part of a church that cares like that. It's great.
I'm encouraged by that. We have to be that way. We do. We have to. Bob.
Saturday was, I was down in Carey Street, and this guy come up to me, and he said, you know, he hadn't eaten in a couple of days, and he looked like he could be cleaned up a little bit, you know. So I always do it. I always give somebody something.
Yeah.
It never fails. I can't help it.
Yeah.
There was a woman a couple of months ago in front of Starbucks. She needed $20 to get home. She ran out of gas. I filled up her tank. Oh, she went.
Yeah.
It's just, I don't know, I just can't. I mean, I have enough to live on, and more than enough to live on. And there's others out there that hurt and that they need. Yeah.
That's a huge topic, and I don't want to get totally sidetracked on tonight, but I did want to talk through a little bit about what we saw last week here. So,
I got a question about follow-through.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that was probably a situation. So, where do you start drawing, or how do you, if he's like, hey, I want to get back in contact with you guys. I don't have a mode of transportation or can I call you? Can I have your cell phone? You know, some of those things. I mean, there's some discernment you have to think about. And so,
sure.
I think, give us a little bit on that.
He did not have like a permanent address. He was living with someone, did not have a phone number. So that gets tricky, you know, with a truly transient person, but he knows where we are. But plenty of other people said, yeah, I need a ride here. And there's all kinds of people here that have gone way out of their way to go pick up people and bring them here and then include them in groups and, excuse me, in all kinds of different ways. And as those people have worked their way in, sometimes the trauma in that person's life is so dramatic that we have to take other steps to be careful. We're the most careful with our most vulnerable, which is our children and then our young ladies. And so if we become aware of something that is real and significant, that does not mean that we press the person out of this place, but we will, you know, sort of hem them into a place that's going to be best for them and best for the church. And so we definitely make decisions like that. But I think we should be sacrificial and very open if the Lord brings a person into the midst that we feel like is responding to the message of the gospel. Like, and they're asking for a ride, we need to give them a ride. Give them your number. Like, let them talk to you. And all kinds of people are here because of some version of that. And it kind of goes back to the, especially like the populace of the church, maybe is a little bit different. I think some churches have a spirit of fear of troubled people coming in just because they're like literally afraid of them. I think just because of the type of people that we have in this church, maybe it's a little bit different mentality, but a compassion and a heart for the lost has to be paired with discernment. And I think most often err on the side of mercy and bringing a person in unless there is a clear problem here. And so far, that's the route that we've taken. And as we've discerned problems, we've taken specific action related to those to do the best we can by that person. And it's resulted in good things, I think. Does that answer your question at all, Joe?
Yeah, so I guess, and specifically, so he didn't ask for, hey, I'd like to come on Sunday, or I'd like to follow up.
We said, like, we were very specific, even, like, wrote it down. This is the time we meet. And again, this kind of goes to his state of mind. I don't know if you remembered any of that, but... But we tried.
Yeah.
We tried. Yeah. I mean, the greatest example of this is some of our deacons.
I almost expected to see him Sunday.
I was looking for him.
I did. I mean, I really expected.
And who knows? Might see him next Sunday, you know? So, right. And we'll keep looking for him.
Yeah.
But a single encounter, though, is not a wasted encounter. And so you take what is available and you go as far as you can. Looking to the soul of the person.
Well, and you don't know when it's going to bear its fruit.
You have no idea.
Right.
You have no idea. You leave that to the Lord.
The important thing is we showed him the love of Christ that night.
Yep.
At the church.
And told him the truth.
That'll stick.
We talked some about, this is what I was going to say. There's something, an important part of that conversation was something that is often said in counseling situations like that. God will never forgive me for the things that I've done. What do you say to a person that says that to you? God will never forgive me for the things that I've done. Somebody take a stab at that hasn't answered a question yet tonight. Isaiah.
There's no sin that Jesus can't forgive.
What now?
There's no sin that Jesus can't forgive.
For sure. All right, let's keep pulling that string. Somebody that hasn't spoken tonight. Lisa, you want to say something?
I would say question first?
What do you say to a person that tells you, God will never forgive me for the things that I've done?
I would say he does if you make this step, because there has to be more than just asking for forgiveness. There has to be a relationship there. You can't just say, well, forgive me for whatever sin, and that be it. There has to be more to it than just that.
So I think that speaks to repentance. That there has to be an earnest sense of repentance. This goes to what I'll say to you often. Do not assume that the person knows anything that you're talking about. So define repentance. So somebody give me a elementary school level definition of repentance. Okay. And pursuing the other direction. And there you go. That's pretty much simple. Like, I'm turning away from this, and I'm turning away from something that I know is wrong, and I'm pursuing something that I know is right. Anybody can understand that. And so there has to be an earnest turning away from it. All right, going back to the original question, how do you keep? Let's keep pulling this thread. There's no sin that God will not forgive. You must repent of your sins.
Well, that's why Jesus came. That's the good news.
Okay.
That we have, that Jesus came to pay for our sins. We need to place our faith in him.
All right.
And to see if that person's ever knows Jesus, knows the gospel, knows the good news.
Yeah.
And placing their faith in Jesus. And okay. That's,
I'm sorry, being inclined to perhaps use a personal example of myself with the person.
That's always very helpful.
I've felt like you did once before as well. And then
yes.
I found out about what, you know, God's plan was for salvation, explain what salvation is and what Jesus did. And I would use my personal example, say, I thought that very same thing. However, this is what I found out. And this is offered to you as well.
Yes.
And I would just pull that.
Man, personal examples are awesome. I think you go through the theological definitions, and then you give a personal example, and then you kind of go back to them. Now, what we've missed here, and what I went with him was here, and then grace. I said, have you ever heard the word grace? You're like, no, I've never heard the word grace. Well, grace means undeserved favor. That's the whole thing we're talking about here. You're right. You don't deserve to be forgiven for any of your sins. Grace, the whole idea of it is that even though you don't deserve it, because of God's great love and mercy towards you, he will forgive your sins because of his great love for you and what Christ has done for you. And, you know, talking about undeserved forgiveness, it's clear. He said, I've never heard that. I've never heard anybody say that before. And that's a powerful statement. You get a lot of, like, own your issues, like, work yourself out of it, like, do your own thing. A lot of self-empowerment language. Self-empowerment language is a dead end. Like, your soul will never find satisfaction in God through self-empowerment. It's a dead end lie. But repentance and grace and the cross of Jesus Christ, that's where life is. And so you explain these things to them. And then, as Chris said, you at some point, there's got to be some discernment here. And we talked about these things, and I asked him if he had ever heard these things or responded to these things, and he had his own explanation there. But you got to discern what's going on. But I'll close it with this. You know, if you feel like this person is with you and tracking and their heart is on the way, you should say, have you ever asked God to forgive your sins or believed in Christ Jesus? And if they say no, I think the right response is, are you prepared to believe in him today? And let them respond to you. You will either have, no, I'm not prepared, or I'm not right now, but maybe later. And some people will look right at you and say yes. And that's an awesome day. And that's when you have the chance to lead a person to Christ Jesus. That's what you're doing. You're going before them, and they're learning, and they're following, and the Spirit of God is working and changing their heart. And you have the chance to lead someone to Christ. I hope that every single one of you will have a chance at some point to lead multiple people to salvation. There's no greater joy than to see the Holy Spirit work, like, right in front of you to change a person's heart. And it is a dramatic event. So, all right, let's go to church history. We can, if you have further questions about that, I'll hang around afterwards. But I want to try to burn through some of this in the next hour, because we got some great stuff here. We're going to try to get through the end of chapter 6. We're beginning at the beginning of chapter 4, picking up where we left off last time with Rome's policy of persecution against the church. Going on into some of the things that set aside the Christian church from the world at that time. And no surprise, it's basically the same things that still set the church apart from the unbelieving world today. So when we're looking at reasons for persecution, maybe halfway through that section, there's a bit that says, in short, the early Christians, the early Christian was almost bound to divorce himself from the social and economic life of his time if he wanted to be true to his Lord. The worse and more secularized and non-Christian our world gets, the more we are just, you have to find yourself separating yourself from the things around you because you just cannot be a part of it in good conscience. And it was exactly the same back then. He gives three basic things that he feels like were major ways in which they were set apart from the world. The first was their stance towards slavery, a lot of slavery in that time, and the emphasis of equal personhood between all people. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. Like, anybody that comes through the doors of the church is a person. And he gives the example of Callistus, who was once a slave and became the bishop of Rome. You know, something that would have been impossible within the society, but in the church, this person is just understood to be a human being. And in Christ, they can come to salvation, and as the scripture we read earlier, they can be treated with equality within the church, and they can grow up in Christ in that. And at least a very basic understanding of that is that as much as it shouldn't have to be said, it needs to be said over and over again. There should be no hint of racism or some type of nationality exclusion within the church. If a person comes into this church, they're a human being, and it doesn't matter what nation they've come from or what the color of their skin is, they are a human being. And thankfully, we are not dealing with slavery in this country, but racism is very much alive. And so it should be have no place, no place at all in the church. And more than that, we should actively speak against it. So, secondly, he talks about infants. Again, something that's very much in our day. And the same value upon human life applied to infants. Unlike his pagan neighbor, the Christian refused to take his weak and unwanted children out in the woods and leave them to die or to be picked up by robbers. If a Christian woman was married to a pagan and a girl baby was born, the father might say, throw her out, but the mother would usually refuse. So there was it was recorded in various writings and various other things that Christians were constantly bringing in the orphans and abandoned children. It's exactly what Nick was talking about Sunday with our foster care and orphan program. Like, Christians have to care about orphan children, and that is an extremely sacrificial act of love. Taking an orphan child into your house is no small thing. But I can tell you that just like all the various sacrifices of the Christian life, when you enter into those with a good heart and as the Lord opens the door and leads you through it, amazing blessing comes from it. And our little girl has just brought more to our house than has, you know, just than she has taken, or however you want to do that equation. You know, I mean, it's just, I love you. You know, like, it was funny. I was hugging Maria the other night, and like, she's turned around and hugged her, and she says, Daddy loves Mommy. And it was very, very cute. You know, like, she is just growing up, and it's amazing. It's amazing. So I encourage you, as a thing that has always been a part of the Christian church, consider coming to the foster care and adoption meeting tomorrow on Sunday, just to see what might my place be here. I don't know what your place might be there, but every Christian should care about especially in our day. They could never have understood all the issues of early life and abortion that we deal with in our day and age, but there's so much to be said about caring for the infants and the unborn, and it's always been a part of Christianity. Third, naturally, this regard for life also applied to sex and marriage. So sexual morality and marriage, which are very much tied together. Sexual sin and sexual immorality is obviously talked about all throughout the scriptures. Our day and age is pressing as hard as it possibly can to take all things sexual out of a moral category and put it into a non-moral category, like the type of food you want to eat or the type of clothes you want to wear. Like, some, this doesn't matter. People just do whatever they want to do. And as Christians, we have to openly speak against this and act against it and act against or speak against things that are sin, and then enter into those things which are right, which means entering into Christian marriage and strengthening. I just really appreciate Jeff and Bev leading a Christian marriage strengthening small group over the past little while, and we're going to continue to have an emphasis on that because it is so important. And we have to speak directly to these things. Just like I said earlier, you cannot assume that people know anything about the Christian life. And if you've got, you know, two people in your small group or in the group of friends that you're with or you're pastoring and they're in your church and you know that they're living in sin, do not assume that anyone has ever spoken to them about those things. I am finding on a regular basis that as couples come through that door, as they come into conversation, we know that they're living together, there's no plan for marriage, like I will sit down and talk to them. Hey, do y'all understand that this is a problem? And often you get the blank stare, like, okay, well, let's talk through this. Like, I'm trying to help you and be very clear with what is sin and what is not sin and how can we move from where we are to where you need to be. It should not be a, you know, scarlet letter run you out the door of the church. It should be how can we repent, how can we find grace, and then how can we move to where we need to be. And part of that is assessing, are you right for each other? If you are, then we need to get married, and we need to get married soon. You either move out or get married. And the this very wrong American idea that you must have this very long, elaborate situation in order for a person to get married is untrue. And so some of my favorite weddings have just been the most simple ones here, simple ones in the backyard, things like this, just wonderful weddings that were a joy. And so we're helping people to go from the ways of the world to the ways of Christ because there's blessing in those things. And when it comes, sexuality and marriage has always been a major part of the Christian church, and it is definitely still today. So slavery, children and the unborn, sex and marriage, dividing the early church from the world, and still very much today. Anybody want to, questions, comments on that?
I have a question. I just wanted to write something before I forget.
Yeah, go ahead. Take your time.
Okay. When it comes to, like, openly sinful, not just like a man and a woman couple, but a homosexual couple, yep, like that are living together and doing that, like there's a quick answer that I go, like, yes, this is openly sin. Like, how do you approach a relationship
respectfully? Great question. Okay.
While also, like, there's a great deal of love that needs to be shown in that situation because of how different it is.
Okay.
At least, like, I'll be open, at least for me, like, I haven't had a conversation that has ended well with a person like that.
So. Great, great question. So the question is, what do we do about a homosexual couple? Or in this, my answer is going to apply the same to any couple that's in sexual sin, no matter what the combination may be. So you look at this and you say, this is sin. Like, this couple, whatever combination it may be, is in sin. So what do we do when we come to encounter sinners that the Lord has brought directly into our path? What do we do? Where do we want to go first every single time?
Scripture.
Yes?
The gospel.
The gospel. Thank you, Ben. Do not forget this. The goal is not to get this partnership to split up, whatever the mess may be. The goal is to see them come to salvation. Because when they come to salvation, then you can inform them of how they ought to live as a Christian. But you have won nothing if you tell them, you know, you're living in sin, you should be splitting up. And they go out the door and they just keep doing what they're doing and they still don't know Christ. It is not that you're not addressing the sin, but you are addressing it in the context of the gospel. So my addressing of whatever this pairs may be, I want to talk to you a little bit. I'm concerned about your situation. You need to understand that the scriptures say that the way that you're living is sinful. But in talking about that sin, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Has anyone ever explained to you the gospel? Or what do you know about Jesus? And let them tell you what they know about Jesus. And you start diving in and correcting and working and teaching. And you are going towards trying to see that person come to salvation. Because if they reject Jesus, some outward form of piety is certainly not going to help them. You have expressed that you believe that the way they're living is wrong. But why relates to the gospel and relates to the authority of Christ Jesus to tell us how to live, but the grace of God to forgive our sins. And then it goes to progressive movement outward. You're never going to see a person that's way in sin, like the next day, become a whole new person. One of the most interesting testimonies I've ever heard was related to a transgender person who had gone the full way, transitioned from a woman to a man, had the surgeries, the whole bit, came into a church, and the pastor took this path with them, told this person about Jesus. You need to know Christ as your Savior. Shared the gospel with them. That person came to know Christ and was saved. And then this is a subsequent testimony from years later. This person saying, I was so messed up that I left there saying, I'm going to go be a godly man for the Lord now. And you're not a man, like you're a woman. But thankfully, that pastor didn't just crush this person. They're like, we're going to deal with that next, you know. So go home, and I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to come back, and then I'm going to keep teaching you like how you have gotten over here that you might get back over here progressively. People that are deeply entrenched in sin, and that can be a lot of different categories. A person that's way into addiction of whatever sort it may be. A person that's, I don't know, you go on and on about that. But we always start with Jesus. And the fundamental repentance of the sin that is most laid on that person's heart at the time of their coming to Christ. Just like the way I lead a person to Christ, the first step is, in your own words, you need to confess your sins to God. And so I'm going to be quiet and let you confess your sins however you choose to confess them to the Lord. And now whatever happens is not confession, then all right, time out. Like, let's go back and talk about this again. But it's not usually what happens if you're reading the situation properly. Instead, there's this just like vomiting of just these things that have been oppressing this person with just tremendous guilt for years and years, and lots of weeping and sadness and just, you know, sometimes just the most horrible things. And it's just, but the person is unburdening their soul by repenting of their sins and asking God to forgive them. And when they are forgiven, I mean, they come up and like this something, just salvation has happened. There's new birth in this person's life. And so that's the long answer to that question, but it's really important. Jesus first in all things, gospel first. All right, let's keep pressing forward. I'm going to read about the persecution section here about Nero. It's important. The widespread hatred of Christians helps explain the first persecution from Roman hands. In the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights, the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumor circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of Rome against the emperor. To turn his hatred away from himself, Nero accused the Christians of having set the fire. The accusation certainly was not true, but large numbers of Christians were arrested, and a terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, then big dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death, and after nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. It was probably during this persecution that the apostles Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome. Reports have it that Peter, at his own request, was crucified with his head down. He said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his master. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. So that's the first major persecution of Christians. He goes into a bit of other general slander against the church and the way that it related to the Lord's Supper and baptism. So, but particularly the Lord's Supper. So the version of a closed table, which means that the Lord's Supper should not be open to unbelievers. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper here, we always talk about how this does not forgive sins. If you're not a Christian, you should not partake of this. A lot of this happened at that time in secrecy. They would meet behind closed doors and have the Lord's Supper together. Well, closed doors and secrecy equals gossip. And so all kinds of gossip, and this is where he says, you know, there was rumors of orgies and all these other things going on, which is really the carnal mind being projected onto the church. People seeing, well, if I was behind closed doors, this is what I would be doing, so they must be doing that. And they're obviously way off base. But the language of the Lord's Supper, of partaking of the blood of Christ and the flesh of Christ, started these cannibalism rumors. So you've got these orgy cannibals going on and all kinds of just crazy slander and rumors. So these things are not new to social media in our day. They were very much around back then as well. But the church, you know, continues on in what it was actually doing, regardless of what it was said to be. A little bit in the middle of that section, slander section, A.D. 112, one governor in Asia Minor, a man named Pliny, wrote to the Emperor Trajan and asked his advice about the best way to deal with the followers of Christ, quote, "I do not know what to do with the Christians, for I have never been present at one of their trials. Is just being a Christian enough to punish, or must something bad actually have been done? What I have done in the case of those who admitted they were Christians was to order them sent to Rome, if citizens, if not, to have them killed. I was sure they deserved to be punished because they were so stubborn." That is a, what a statement, you know. The unbeliever, the carnal mind. But this goes to something that is very important to this church related to baptism. The next sentence, "If the accused person would deny Christ and offer a sacrifice to the gods or the emperor, then the person would be released if it were known that he had been a Christian." So the idea of denying Christ when under persecution, this has always been we're going to see this come up big time in chapters later, where people do deny Christ to get away from persecution, and what does the church do when they come back into the church? But the denial of Christ is a major, major thing. Now, baptism has many levels of significance, symbolic as to what Christ has done for us, but it definitely relates to the public proclamation of Jesus as Lord, publicly associating yourself with Christ. And that is more and more difficult the older a person gets. And when a person is an adult, to publicly identify themselves with Jesus is very significant. And for a person to proclaim Jesus as Lord publicly and identify their life with Christ is the opposite of denying Christ. It is affirming Christ. It is seeking to be associated with him. And so, you know, as Christians, you know, this is interesting because, you know, some of, you know, people, I'm trying to say this, like associates in the past maybe, had some very significant conversations with, you know, if we were in an operational environment and we were taken captive by, you know, Muslims in a Muslim culture, which was a very real possibility, what would you do? Would you just, you know, deny Christ so you could get out and go home? And man, that was an interesting conversation. It's like, no. And I guess I had people that I you know, thought were Christians say, yeah, you know, just do what you need to do and get out and go home. And like, no way. Like, you as a Christian, you can never deny the name of Jesus, ever. Like, that's exactly what they're looking for. Like, they would never deny Muhammad under any circumstances, and they're looking for your weakness and exploiting it. And we cannot do that. Like, and so you need to understand, in historic Christianity, from the time of Jesus forward, like, it has always been pressure in certain situations to get people to deny Jesus, to show that their faith is not authentic, and they're willing to add whatever to it and make Christ subservient. And this goes back to the first of the Ten Commandments: "There shall have no other God before me." Christ Jesus must be preeminent in all things in our life. And so many a person died in many a gruesome way during this period of time because of their unwillingness to especially proclaim Caesar as Lord, which is a political thing. But he gets into talking about how Caesar worship as a keystone of the imperial policy, the idea that the spirit of Rome became a goddess, Roma, and the goddess Roma and the spirit of Rome are sort of incarnated in the emperor, and he becomes the embodiment of Rome. And as you've got this very dispersed nation all over the place, the one thing that unifies them together is this elevation of the emperor as the most important thing in all of the empire, and so he is even worshipped. But Christians would not worship the emperor. Under Caesar as Lord, maybe five paragraphs in, Emperor Decius in 249 to 251, and this is interesting, dates matter. 249 to 251, how many years is that? Yep, not hard math. So, all things eventually come to an end. And you're going to see that in church history, and that should be encouraging. When you feel like, man, I cannot last one more day under this. The pandemic restrictions did not last forever. And I know there are churches that are humiliated by their reaction to that period of time. You know, we couldn't have done the outside. We could have done the outside thing as long as God would have us to do it. But every time it becomes like, man, I don't know that we can do this anymore. Like, you got to hang on because it's going to end. The Lord will never press us through anything that he will not bring an end to in a time that we can make it. And so this was brutal, but it only lasted for 3 years. So Emperor Decius took another important step in persecution. Caesar worship was made universal and compulsory for every race and nation within the empire, with the single exception of the Jews. On a certain day in the year, every Roman citizen had to come to the temple of Caesar, had to burn a pinch of incense there, and say, "Caesar is Lord." When he had done that, he was given a certificate to guarantee he had done so. After a man had burned a pinch of incense and acknowledged Caesar as Lord, he would go away and worship any god he liked, so long as the worship did not affect public decency and order.
Registering.
Yes. What do you do, you know, when the government, the idea of the government compelling you to do something and giving you a paper is not new to the Nazis. It's not new to our era. I mean, we're talking about 249 here, okay? There's a lot of ways to think about this. My first goes to, well, just forge a certificate. You know, get a black market certificate that says, is that okay?
Pretty sure Daniel kept praying.
That's exactly right. Do I want a forged certificate that said I really worshiped Caesar when I didn't? No. Like, that's terrible. Yeah, but that's where your mind goes. And so there's a reason why the characters in the Bible are there. And Daniel just kept praying. And the Lord delivered him. And he delivered his associates. Were all these people delivered? No. There will be people that die and suffer greatly for the sake of Jesus. And the scriptures are very clear that those people, their place in heaven will be exalted. Like the least of these entering in. So many of the ones that lived wrote the great books, and we're reading about them. The ones that die, we know very few of their names. Are they lesser for it? Not at all. But it was the place that God had for them. So seeing how Christians reacted back then should give us great encouragement as to how we might react to these things now. And I think it's important to understand that their reaction to this was not that, if you go back maybe 2 weeks ago, we were talking about people groups in that period of time. There was the zealot group. They did not form an army and attack Rome because how dare you make us worship Caesar? We're gonna fight you to the death over this. Like, that was not the response of Jesus, and it would not have been the appropriate response of the church, and it's not the appropriate response of the church now. As much that can be said there, that doesn't mean, it does not get into just the peaceable act of voting and all those types of things, but taking up arms to try to overthrow the government is a major step that gets somewhat clouded by the origins of this country, and we'll get to that later when we get to U.S. history, but I am one that believes it should not be the default place that the church goes, because it was definitely not the way of Christ. So we are to be a people of peace. Okay. Christian worship and Caesar worship met head on. The one thing that no Christian would ever say is that Caesar is Lord. Okay, chapter 5, the rise of orthodoxy. It gets into a bunch of different things. It spends a lot of time with Gnosticism. But before we get there, we have to define clearly in our mind what is the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. These two words matter. So what is orthodoxy?
Right thinking.
Okay.
Just in terms of the word or...
Okay.
Right thought, teaching.
Yes. According to what?
Scripture.
Okay.
In our case.
So I would say that that's right theology. But there's more to the definition of orthodoxy.
Isn't like origin and like the beginning of tradition or something?
Okay, tradition comes into it. How is orthodoxy established? So right thinking and right doctrine about the scripture. We've now had 2,000 years from Jesus to here. How does orthodoxy is something that gets established over time. How does it get established? Isaiah? I picked the wrong time, just straight. Ben.
I point to the Nicene Creed. It's just
okay.
Classic, succinct orthodoxy.
What? So, where did that come from? Like, how did that come to pass?
Yeah. Not that it came from heresy, but it was a response to heresy.
Right, to refute it by speaking the truth or putting doctrine in place.
All right.
Right, so.
We're getting closer.
To refute it.
Majority of it.
Majority opinion. Okay, that's the key thing here. And that's where it gets a little squirrely. I say, I like his definition here. Good theology we call orthodoxy. A term that was always, this is under faith and theology, third paragraph. A term that always seems to stir emotions. It is that form of Christianity that won the support of the overwhelming majority of Christians that is expressed by most of the official proclamations and creeds of the church. Now, is tradition or the creed of a council our final authority in the things of Christianity? No. Does 1,000 Christians getting together every 10 years for 2,000 years and agreeing the entire time that something is taught by Scripture clearly, does that matter? Does that have some weight?
Absolutely.
Yes, it does. And that is where the idea of orthodoxy comes from, that a right conclusion from Scripture reached by many Christians over a long period of time. So, excuse me. Orthodoxy is sort of your first and second tier doctrines. It's the ones that lots of Christians agree on, and there's areas that... Christians certainly disagree on, but orthodoxy we think normally of as the basics of the gospel, the basics of like what you would find in our teaching standards, something like that, something the Baptist Faith and Message, something that is broadly agreed upon by Christians and has been for thousands of years. So a heretic is a person that is agreed upon to be outside of right Christian belief by many Christians. So, the Nicene Creed, you get together. And as we're going to see, there's each generation has things that the church struggles against. We're not you know, battling it out at the Southern Baptist Convention about the nature of Christ now. Like, that's just not... Right now, we live in an age where ethics is killing us. The way of obedience to Christ is just under massive crisis. So we're constantly hashing out, what is orthodox Christian ethics? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ in the ethics of your life? And the main focus is sexual ethics in our day and age. And it's a huge crisis. And so now there's big meetings like the Nashville Statement, where they get together and a huge group of Christians say, what does the Bible teach about sexual ethics? Let's make a statement. Let's have many, many people agree to it so that it's seen as not something strange or outside, but it becomes... But that statement should align with previous Christian statements. If we came up with some statement, which is, by the way, what the liberal churches are doing now, we're now going to have a statement of sexual ethics. It doesn't align with any Christian statement of sexual ethics that has ever been out there since the time of Christ. You talk about transgenderism and so on and so forth. Listen, these things have never been a part of what the church has said is right in sexual ethics. They are departing from orthodoxy. And so for us to then have a renewed statement in our time, we are declaring that heresy by agreeing with orthodoxy. Does this make sense, what I'm saying? Izzy?
What's the purpose of doing that over and over again?
Because if you pulled out a statement from the 1200s, nobody would be able to read it. And there's definitely issues in our day and age that we deal with that were not on their radar at all. The idea of a person surgically changing themselves from a man to a woman, nobody was talking about that in 1200, but they are now. So there are sometimes new things in the ethical field that enter in that have literally never entered in before. And there are other times where in the like ebb and flow of false teaching, just certain things reach a peak. And yes, they've peaked in that way multiple times in church history, but you need to speak to it now. And so we will pull out old confessions and say, listen, Christians have already talked about this. This is what they said about it. And often the statements will reference historical orthodox statements and say, we today are agreeing with this here at this moment and this time. And like they'll date it and name it and, you know, so on and so forth to say, for we in our time are agreeing first upon Scripture and then upon other times that Christians have agreed on this. So does that make sense? Sort of?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'd also say that we're humans are incredibly forgetful, and it's important to recover these things and to continue to reform thoughts and ideas to retain it over time.
But
you look at Ezra having to recover Scripture and teaching, and we have to do the same through creeds and confessions.
I feel like it would be difficult not to like redefine something, though, when putting it into new like terminology, like with the whole movement that's happening now that it hasn't happened before. Like, how do we make sure that it doesn't happen? Like, we're not putting words into the Bible's mouth.
Well, it's never... Yeah, absolutely does. And it's very, very important to recognize that the Scripture is the authority. A statement made by a council is just that. A statement agreed upon by a council to speak to a certain issue in that day and age. It's not wrong to... all Scripture requires interpretation. It's not wrong to interpret that Scripture and then make a statement of application related to our time. And that's why, like, on Sunday mornings, I don't just read the Bible and say amen and close it. So there's requirement, or there's the need to expound upon it, explain it, bring application to it. And there are definitely crisis times in the church. I mean, for instance, back to what we're talking about with sexual ethics. Like, you can't not talk about that. You can't just like stick your head in the sand and say, we're not going to talk about sexual ethics here, as it rages outside the doors of the church and people are being eaten alive by decisions made by it. You have to speak to it. And it's right to speak clearly to it. Say, all right, related to this, we believe this. Related to that, we believe this. Related to that, we believe this. And you're giving Scripture references all along the way. That's our foundation. But we're making a clear, concise statement. So you can take a look at, like, the Nashville Statement's an interesting statement. And
you said the Nashville?
The Nashville Statement. That's one on sexual ethics. It's very comprehensive, very interesting.
Do you agree with it?
Yes, I do. I do. And it's interesting, like when we, in one of the places where this becomes relevant, like when we entered into partnership with the Pillar Network, obviously Scripture is our authority, but these statements help to, because there are churches that will say, yes, the Scriptures are my authority, and then they'll go out and say, like, well, hold on, I thought you just said the Scriptures are your authority, and what you're affirming here is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. And so they ask also for an affirmation of about four different of these statements. One is the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which is very clear about the going back and forth about the nature of the inerrancy of Scripture. One is the Danvers Statement, which relates to genders. That was a statement put out by the Biblical Council for Manhood and Womanhood, because that was where we got hit maybe 20 years ago. Like, is there any difference between the genders? And churches that weren't clear, yes, there's a difference between the genders. Now they're stuck in this situation of, whoa, if there's no difference between the genders, then we can just go transgender. Well, they didn't see that one coming. But the Scriptures did. Like, if you affirm what the Scriptures say, then you're not going to get yourself there. But now we're into the full-on, like, just insanity of every sexual thing you can imagine. So the Nashville Statement gets into specifically defining what sexual sin is and what sexual purity is. And so, helpful statements. All right. So that's a little bit about orthodoxy and heresy. Now, at just a little spoiler alert, what happens in the Roman Catholic Church is that orthodoxy becomes rooted in tradition, not the Scriptures. And so orthodoxy must be rooted in the Scriptures, not in tradition. If whoever is the most powerful person gets to decide what orthodoxy is, you're way off track. And so that's 1,000 years of that gets the church way, way off track. All right. I'm not going to spend much time on Gnosticism. If you want to learn more about that, you can dive into it. I am going to read one little bit, which I think is the essence of the Gnostic movement and what we still see present in our day. Orthodox Christians, this is under Dangers of Knowing section, fourth paragraph. Orthodox Christians found the Gnostics very difficult to combat. Gnostics claimed that they had some secret information. Jesus, they said, had passed on this information to the Gnostic teachers of his time and had hidden it from the materially blinded Jews who founded the church. If this line of argument failed, the Gnostics would appeal to a special revelation from heaven to prove their point. Does this sound familiar, folks?
Yes.
Okay. Nothing new under the sun. So what this is going to lead to is the next chapter, which is of the utmost importance, is the bringing together of the canon of Scripture. Because as this person and then that person and then this other person say they have some special knowledge from God and special revelation from God, and what the Apostle Paul said or what Peter said or what Jesus said that's incomplete, like now I have special knowledge that's going to do two things. Either add to this in a way that fundamentally changes it, or it's going to be some revision that's going to cut out a crucial part of this and fundamentally change what you have. Paul warned us very clearly in Galatians, you know, be accursed as someone that brings a different gospel to you. And this is the Gnostic teachers from early on. Now, do we still, I'm just not going to ask, the major religions of this world are based on the same concept. So Islam is based on Muhammad in a cave with a bunch of angels telling him, angels, I use it loosely. I think it was demons in the cave with him, but they're giving him special knowledge of a new book that is going to now reinterpret all the Bible through a different lens and change the whole thing. That is very similar to, you know, secret knowledge that then reinterprets the Scriptures. Exact same thing with Mormonism. To what is Joseph Smith given? Special glasses, special tablets, new book that revises everything before, new lens to see the whole thing in a different way, plus additional teachings given by special knowledge. This gets us, as we're going to see here in just a moment, directly into the problem with the Pentecostal movement and, you know, words of knowledge that somehow are taking us above and beyond and are looked for above Scripture and then reinterpret Scripture. And wherever you have a problem with Scripture, someone claims they have special knowledge that then takes them beyond that. There is no rule. There is no authority to hem us in or undergird us. And so the reaction of the church to this is the need to take a series. Well, first of all, it's the Bible. It's the formation of the Bible. We've got to get together these things that we know are clear writings given to us by the Lord and compile them into one thing so that we have a rule of faith. And this becomes the authority of Scripture. Good, we've got enough time to talk about this. He begins chapter 6 with the understanding that as Roman officials began to persecute Christians, they kept finding them with written documents on them. Documents that they treasured, documents that they referred to. It was the, you know, the early copies of the Gospels or fragments of the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, and they were dear to them. And so some of persecution began to be the burning of these documents and the ridding of the society of the Scriptures. And the burning and the getting rid of and the destroying of the Bible has always been a part of Christian persecution, because every earnest Christian movement is always based upon the Scriptures. And so the need to get rid of the Scriptures is a part and parcel of stamping out the church. But is the Bible still with us? Yes, it is. And no matter how you try to stamp it out, there is a literal reality that the word of the Lord will endure forever. Not only in its truthfulness, but in its presence, it will never be stamped out from this earth. And it's strange that in this latter day, like through the digital means of things, it's like more available than has ever been before. Fascinating. So it kind of started out as books and then became the book. Bible meaning the Bible or the book. And there are two basic covenants. You know, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, which is Old Testament, New Testament. Now, there's not an exact, I mean, technically New Covenant doesn't begin until after the ministry of Jesus. The Gospels are included in the New Testament. But what we have there is the difference between the Jewish canon. Canon means measuring rod or authority rod. It's your measuring tape. So is this true or not true? I'm going to take out my measuring tape and I'm going to measure it. So I'm going to take out my Scriptures and I'm going to compare it. And so the canon of Scripture, or the measuring rod of Scriptures, the ruler, if you will, is the Scripture. So it starts with the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the Jews embraced a canon that included the typical Protestant canon for the Old Testament of 39 books. So the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament is the, if you don't know about church history, Protestant, the name Protestant comes in after the Reformation, because we end up with the Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, springing up from the early church and spreading throughout the Roman Empire. After Constantine, the church becomes the state religion, so it becomes the Roman Catholic Church, and the mixture of church and state causes all kinds of problems. And the next 1,000 years is the reign of the Roman Catholic Church. Then you have the Reformation taking us back to the Scriptures and back to the essence of the early church, and the name for that is the Protestants. They were those that protested what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. So the Jewish canon becomes the Old Testament. Why? Well, because Jesus and the apostles referred to it constantly. Okay? We're going to get into the Apocrypha here in a moment. We'll just do that now. Greek translations, this is the, I guess, the second, third section in chapter 6, questions of the Apocrypha. Greek translations of the Old Testament often included the books of the Hebrew canon with additional books as well. Now remember, no printing press. This is people handwriting stuff and handwriting out copies of, in Greek, of the Old Testament, and then various people saying, well, I also like this book. Like, I'm going to add this one on here because this is really important to me. And there is no Bible yet. There is no rule of canon. It's, I'm going to make a copy of something, and I'm going to put this one and this one on the end too because I liked it and I thought it was meaningful. Well, That became known as the Alexandrian canon because the most copies were coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. That was a very, that's where the big Alexandrian library was and all this type of stuff. And Augustine agreed with it, and he was a major player. And like you're going to see with every theologian in church history and everyone today, you're going to agree with some things they say, and other things you're going to be like, what is wrong with you? Like, why would you ever say that? And, you know, I have the same thing with so many people that I love. Like 90% of what they say, I mean, that's great, and the other 10%, I'm like, what in the world are you thinking? Augustine has so many great things to say. Why would he have included the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament? I have no idea. What's the main problem with the Apocrypha, and what is the main reason why we easily affirm the Jewish scriptures? Is because Jesus constantly spoke of and quoted the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. I mean, the characters all over it are quoted by Jesus. Passages from all kinds of the prophets and the Pentateuch are quoted by Jesus. The apostles are constantly quoting Old Testament prophets and referring to Old Testament characters, always spoken of historic, real, authoritative, and they are taking what was God's word given in the past, and they are, through the progressive revelation of the Lord, bringing either new interpretation or speaking about the fulfillment of those things and furthering what was given in the past into even greater relevance in the future. And not one single time anywhere in what is now the canonized New Testament is anything in the Apocrypha ever referred to. It just was simply not a part of the Bible. They were sort of like inspirational readings, things that people... And so that's not to say that there's some, you know, horrible thing that should never be read, but they are not Scripture. And so... The some of the most errant, problematic aspects of Roman Catholic theology come out of the Apocrypha. Your idea of the purgatory, penance, issues, aspects of the saints, a person being above their own, being able to enter into heaven by mostly, if not all, of their own merit and being so righteous that they have extra merit that they can give to you. Poor Joe can share in some of my merit because I'm so holy that I'm going to give some to Joe. Like these things come from the Apocrypha, and they're majorly problematic. And so when the Protestants, reformers, said, we are going back to the Bible, they intentionally said, get this out of the Bible. This is not... was never originally a part of it, and it has caused only problems. So get it out. And they did. And that's where we end up with what we have now. So this is what we started with, and then the Apocrypha was added by the Roman Catholic Church and then taken out later. All right, that's a lot there. I'll keep going, but questions, comments, concerns at this point. Bob?
But the books that the Catholic Bible that was added... They're there to justify other things that they're doing, right?
I think it's somewhat the other way around. They sort of found their way in through some means of theologians, certain influential theologians saying they should be here, and not necessarily declaring them authoritative, but they were present and they stayed present, and then people started building doctrine off of them. And then once doctrine was built off of them, they were seen to be essential to the text because it had been built into the structure of theology that the Roman Catholic Church built off of. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. So that's why the Reformation was such a huge ordeal, because it was tearing down built-up structures that people had built up instead of the Lord. Because purgatory, penance... You know, merit of the saints, all these things are in complete contradiction to what is found in the Old and New Testaments. But they're taking something that they want to be true, and we'll see how later they use it as levers of power against people, and ignoring plain teaching in the rest of Scripture in order to form up the structure of the church. Okay, let's look at the three ways that were the basic ways in which the canon was formed beyond the Old Testament. So the Jewish Old Testament was sort of a simple acceptance. People already accepted it because Jesus accepted it. And so The question was, how does the New Testament form up? How do the Gospels, the letters, like where do those form up into a canon of Scripture? This is in the second half of the Question of Apocrypha section. One of the primary reasons behind the adoption of the New Testament books as Holy Scripture was their self-authenticating quality. Now, non-believers say, this is the most ridiculous statement. What do you mean? Like you say that it's Scripture because it feels like Scripture or something? That's not what this is saying. What this is definitely saying is that the books of the New Testament were affirmed by councils as the Word of God. They were not made the Word of God by the vote of a council. And that's dramatically important. These things were inspired by the Lord and used by the church and helped people come to salvation, helped people understand who Jesus was. They spoke to people's hearts just like they speak to your heart now because they're of the Lord. And so the council, the large group of bishops in the church got together and agreed. We agree that these things are the word of the Lord. It doesn't make it the word of the Lord, but it has agreement that then brings it together. It was already the word of the Lord. It's just affirmed as such by a council. It's self-authenticating. That's why when you give someone a Bible and they read it and the Spirit of the Lord is working to illuminate or help them understand and believe that Scripture, it becomes to them more beautiful and more powerful and more treasured than any other book in any library. And you don't have to convince them of that. It's self-authenticating. It ministers to your heart because it is something of the Lord. Does that make sense? Disagreement? Questions? Okay. That's the most important thing. Because then it kind of works out, well, how does this word from the Lord to us, which, by the way, is the same exact way that the Old Testament Jewish canon came together. You know, the Lord does these things. They're written down by prophets. They're used by the church. They're self-authenticating. People recognize that, yes, this is a word from the Lord. We need to preserve this, and they do preserve it. And then it keeps getting added to as the years go on and the prophets speak and write. And it was used in Jewish worship. Same thing here. The New Testament, these documents, these letters, these gospels were used in Christian worship. So just like now, I read from Romans and 1 Corinthians, and we learn something about the gospel, and we're moved by it. And the man of dust and the man of heaven, you know, we learn about these things, and it helps us understand what the gospel is. It's the exact same thing was happening in the early church. It was used in Christian worship. And the third, it was tied to an apostle. So if it was not directly, you know, from Christ Jesus, and even, of course, the gospels written by either an apostle or one who was a direct eyewitness of them, these things were tied to those who were directly related to the ministry of Jesus, Paul being the least of the apostles, one untimely born, later in the run of things, but one who also sees Christ face to face and is considered an apostle. So, self-authenticating, used by the church, written by or an eyewitness of an apostle. Early believers always regarded them or the apostles as men who had been in a unique relationship with the Lord. So over time, these books are going to be gathered together, and then there's going to be a vote that says, all right, we agree this is the Scripture. Now, did the vote make the Bible the Bible? No. But it was an agreement, and it said, this is what we believe to be the Scriptures. And it has stood the test of time because plenty of other things have been unearthed here or there. He writes about the Gospel of Thomas and other things. Well, you take these other things that have been unearthed and you read it, and it's like the Apocrypha. It's like, this just doesn't match here. This reads like a fairy tale or something that someone wrote about something that they heard, and it was written many hundreds of years later, and it has that fanciful feel to it, and it just doesn't fit. And it also was not used in early Christian worship, and it was not written by an apostle, and it just does not have the same authority. And so there has never been a earnest contest anywhere in the Christian church to add an extra book to the Bible. Instead, what we have is where we're going with the Gnostic vein. We either have Muhammad or Joseph Smith or something like this saying, nope, like here's a new revelation from God that reinterprets everything you've got here because all this is fundamentally wrong. And now I've got a new thing from the Lord that's going to change it all. That the Book of Mormon is not like adding one more book to the Bible to give us a little bit more. It's a reinterpretation of what we have here. Does that make sense? Kind of a lot. Questions, comments, concerns?
Does the Talmud connect in any way with the Old Testament?
Talmud is a commentary. Yep, so it's all kinds of Jewish commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. Just like if somebody took off the shelf like the commentaries that I used, you know, 1,000 years later and read those, were like, oh, this is the Bible. Like, no, that's not the Bible. That's what a guy wrote about the Bible. It's helpful to interpret the scripture, but it is not itself the authority. So a similar problem over the many thousands of years of Judaism to the 1,000 years of Roman Catholicism. So the writings of popes and councils took on a weight of authority that they considered equal to. Like the Roman Catholic doctrine is the scripture and tradition make up God's will. Nope. Scripture makes up God's will. Tradition is just that, is tradition. All right, we've got 5 minutes.
I was going to say, there seems to be a more recent, probably in the last year or two, huge interest in like the Book of Enoch.
Yeah.
In sorts of, and it appeals to this secret knowledge of like a hidden history or something to make you feel like you're included in something bigger than, I don't know what could be bigger than Scripture, but it seems to be that. And it's just an interesting kind of, nothing changes, like as we said.
Yeah.
It was a couple years after Jesus ascended, and we're dealing with it now.
It's good what you're saying here, though, and it's good to be reminded of this, because orthodoxy is boring to certain people. Like, what is it? Man, we believe the same thing for all these years. Like, we need something new. Like, let's find something new and throw something new in here and change this thing up a little bit. Well, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and human nature does not change, this thing is not going to change. And the goal is to hold on to truth, not to make something new. But the idea and the heavy hold that evolution has on our culture, the whole idea of that pull is that we are progressing and that we are moving to a higher state of humanity. And if that is true, then these ancient documents and this old stuff, like, we should not be like this. We should have moved beyond this by this time. This whole idea of just one man, one woman marriage, this idea of whatever, like, these things are old. We should have gotten rid of this a long time ago and progressed onto a higher plane of humanity. And so orthodoxy is ridiculous, and we actually want to get rid of orthodoxy. We want to move on to something greater and better. I'm telling you that we are holding on to orthodoxy. Because God is the same, and you are the same, and the scriptures still minister to your heart today because the fundamental condition of your heart has not changed. And so we are seeking not to be a new people, to have some new thing. We want to apply the scriptures to our current day. We're not trying to live in the 1800s or live in the 1950s, but we are, nothing about the truth of God is changing. Well, let me finish with this, and we'll close up. We'll hit Montanus next week. That's actually good, man. That's a big one. So you got two big ones: Marcion and Montanus here in the early stages. 140 A.D. Marcion, a Gnostic teacher. Marcion, although the son of a bishop, Marcion fell under the spell of the Gnostic teacher Curdo, who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, he said, was unknowable, and the Christian God had been revealed. The Old Testament was sheer justice, whereas the God of the New Covenant was loving and gracious. He believed that the God of the Old Testament loved the Jews exclusively, and Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and also those New Covenant writings that he thought favored Jewish readers. For example, Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews. He also rejected other Christian writings that appeared to him to compromise his own views. So he was left with a mutilated version of Luke's gospel, and some of Paul's writings. So this is what my mother affectionately calls the cut and paste Bible. Mm-hmm. So people that don't like certain aspects of the Bible and like cut it out. Thomas Jefferson did this. He only wanted like an ethical Jesus. So he literally cut out and like rearranged and created the Jefferson Bible, which is a mutilated version of the Gospels that cuts out all the essential parts to create something palatable to him. So Marcion was the first one to press against the canon and say, no, the Old Testament has no place in the Bible, and anything that is like that, or in his opinion like it, should also be cut out so that we have just these certain books. And the early church pressed against it and declared him a heretic. One of the first things to say, no, we as a believing people reject this. We affirm these 66 books of the Bible and say that you are outside of orthodoxy. And yes, some people went with him and suffered the consequences of cutting out the Old Testament from the Bible. Now, like I talk about some people being, you know, functional atheists, even though they may not declare themselves an atheist, they live as though there is no God. We have many functional Marcion churches in our day and age that do not preach the Old Testament. They do not dive into it and preach it as God's word and necessary for us to understand the workings of God from creation up to Christ and then Christ to beyond. And so we should never be functional Marcions to say that in your Bible reading, you should be reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are definitely harder passages to understand in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament. But you should treasure, love, and read the Old Testament. It gives you the context for what is happening in the New Testament. It shows the fulfillment of things prophesied. It shows the progressive work of the Lord through time. And it is just absolutely essential that we know, love, and treasure the Old Testament. What I preached to you Sunday from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 would make no sense at all if you did not understand what was going on in the first chapters of Genesis and then beyond. But understanding what was happening there gives you a context for what Paul is writing about. And obviously, Paul is affirming the truthfulness, historicity, and importance of those early chapters of Genesis by tying the work and nature of Jesus to those early chapters. So the whole thing functions as a whole. Many books written by many people over a long period of time in different cultures, but all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it is one continuous work, all speaking to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Final questions, comments before we close it up. John.
I have two questions. I don't want to hold anybody up, but I just...
Go ahead.
Two things that you brought up. So one of them I was just thinking about. So do you think it's appropriate to hand out like partial Bibles, like just the Gospel of John?
Well, that's interesting.
New Testament and Song of Proverbs. I've always kind of teetered on that.
That's an interesting question. I know you're all Gideon, like New Testaments and Psalms. I think my non-binding answer on this would be, in a culture like ours where the written word is so easily available, I don't know why you wouldn't give someone a whole Bible. Now, I think it is important that if you're giving a Bible to a person that knows nothing about the Bible, they're going to start at the beginning like anywhere else, and that's okay. But the heart and soul of the Scriptures is the Gospels, is Jesus. The first half is about Jesus coming, and then Jesus, the Lord God incarnate, and then what happens after that. So I encourage you to put a post-it note in the Gospels and say, start here, read some about Jesus, and then go back and understand what was happening before, what was happening after. Certainly all the Scriptures are profitable, but when a person, you know, gets straight into like Exodus and Leviticus, it's going to be tough. Like it's hard for them to, it's ancient, it's a long time ago, they have no context for it, they know nothing about these things. But let the Lord work his way also. So Now, if we lived in North Korea and like having a Bible was radically scarce and we needed to take one Bible and like cut it into literal books so Joe could have some and Lisa could have some and Chris could have some and Derek could have some and we were passing it around, I'm not condemning those people for that. Like everybody just wants to read a little bit of the Bible because it's so scarce and we're all going to die if anybody figures out that we have one. So I think your context matters there.
And then my other question, this is very, very new. But talking about kind of church history, like the orthodoxy of like kind of what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
So people that, and the reason I'm bringing this up, I don't know if you guys heard about, you know who Steve Lawson is, his kind of fall from grace this week. There's a lot of people that are removing his sermons, removing his books, removing his teaching. I've read a lot of his stuff, done a lot of his studies. What's your opinions on removing people, or removing things like that when a fall from grace happens?
I mean, we went through all this with Ravi Zacharias back in, whatever, 3 years ago, which was just brutal. You know, I probably should say something this coming Sunday about it. Because, there were a lot of people in this church that loved Ravi Zacharias. My wife just absolutely loved that guy, loved his teachings, and it was just a gut punch to find out this person's living a double life. And let me say, before I say the reaction, that if you move up, and I hope that you will, into some form of Christian leadership, remember where we started this class, that the fundamental qualifications for eldership relates to character, not knowledge. And so your character matters more than anything else. And that's what happens here. When you lose your character, you lose your ministry. You are literally disqualified from that point forward with certain sin. And this was an egregious thing. I mean, it hasn't come out clearly, but I mean, the statements I've read say something like, we hope he will come to repentance, which is like, well, what, like, does this mean he's not even acknowledged? I don't really know what all is going on. Maybe we will at some point. But does that mean that everything that person has ever said is now wrong and should be flushed? I don't think so, because much of what he said, very much of what he said, is faithful to what the scriptures teach. But it obviously loses its authority because, like, he said this, but he didn't do it.
Not credible.
He didn't live it. He lost his credibility. And so, it's just like, wow. If it was helpful to you to understand what the Bible teaches, then hold on to it. But maybe stick in the front of the book a printout of his fall from grace and just remember, like, there was something wrong here. Like, there was some pride here. There was some something here that was not right. Ben?
I was going to say, the examples I can think of include repentance. So I think that would change it. But the Psalms weren't cut out, with David's passion.
For sure. I know. And if he came out tomorrow with a thorough statement of repentance and some YouTube video of him, just openly repenting of these things, I don't believe he should be restored to his pulpit. But that shows the earnest nature of his Christianity. My goal from this point forward in my life is to be an authentic, earnest Christian and finish well. So my kids are not ashamed of me, and you are not ashamed of me, and my wife is not ashamed of me. And God help me just to be an earnest Christian man. And I think both some aspects of Lawson, some aspects of Zacharias, they got into the celebrity thing. Like, they loved people thinking much of them. And, there's something about that something. Jesus commands us to die to ourself. There should be our life should be marked by humility. And anytime I see somebody, I'm like, that guy's just got a real edge of pride to him. I kind of keep those people at arm's length. And I got to be honest, that's one of the reasons why I haven't read much of his stuff and haven't interacted with much of his stuff. He always seemed to me to have an edge of pride to him. So I don't know.
So Steve, I've listened to hundreds. hundreds of his sermons and learned a ton from him. One kind of pattern I've seen across the multiple people that seem to be falling left and right is they're constantly on the road and traveling and away from home, and they're not put in a place where they're in a home church where they're consistently leading.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not, people can't see them live and hold them accountable. Ravi was constantly on the road,
and men on the road behave badly.
And so I think that's a pattern that we can observe and apply to our own lives.
That's a very wise statement there. I'm going to close this prayer, dismiss those who want to go, but I'll stay for questions that other people have, but I want to respect your time. Somebody that hasn't prayed for us tonight, I'd like for you to pray. I want you guys to lead. Who wants to pray for us? Stephen? Thank you, Stephen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful privilege that it is to gather in your name and learn more about you. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling at the time, especially the ones that we've just spoken of. I pray that you would restore them, that you would cause them to draw near to you. I pray for the forgiveness of our own sins and our own lives, that we not might not be exalted above these people. I pray that you would keep us humble, that you would constantly remind us of your love and grace. I pray that you would keep us safe throughout this night and throughout this week. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.